The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Might as well get started. We are, relative to my normal pace, going to sprint through sections of 1 Peter today. I saw that sort of smiling smirk there. I'm going to do my best to accelerate here because there's a principle that Peter has outlined for us, and it takes us through really the middle of chapter 2 all the way through the end of chapter 3. The principle is the same throughout, but it is in relation to different aspects of our life, and we looked at that last time, so that's where we are. Let's just open in prayer. Father and God, we just come before you and ask you that you would calm our hearts and in our minds, that we might give attention to your word and help us to, by your spirit, comprehend and understand what you would have for us today and help us to apply it to our lives so that through obedience to your word we might honor you, Father, for our own good, which is your intention and our duty. We thank you now, Father, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As I like to do, I'm going to do it again. I just want to review very quickly. I've made general outline in the book of Peter from several things I've looked at, and I think it works. It's always, as we looked yesterday in the men's Bible study, it's a very good exercise, one that takes discipline, in our Bible study to, as we look at a section of Scripture, to number one, identify what is the topic. What is the topic of the section of Scripture? And as many of your Bibles probably have paragraphs and headings over paragraphs that sort of outline that topic, you know, that's there for a reason. We all remember that there were no verses or paragraph divisions in the original text, right? So, the numbers that we have for verses aren't inspired and neither are the divisions. But through our normal reading of language, we can identify a group of verses that are pertaining to a specific topic, and Peter does that for us. As we said at the beginning of this study, that the first section of Peter, verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, really is the foundation of the entire epistle, and that has to do with our salvation in Christ. Okay? Everything then begins from that point and applies to us as believers. And then from that point, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through chapter 2, verse 12, Peter outlines our conduct before God. We had general headings of the call to holiness and the call to honor and love, the admission that we should grow. You know, we just can't be satisfied with baby food. You know, we desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, we have to move on. And then finally, 9 through 12 of chapter 2, talked about praise. Well, we picked up then from that point, Peter changed the topic, as it were, and went from our conduct before God to our conduct before men. And he outlined that in under various headings of our conduct with respect to government. And then we will talk about today the conduct with respect, I guess we could call it business or employer, employee, although in the New Testament time it was slave and master. And then we're going to talk about the Christian and family. And then finally, the entire latter part of chapter 3 basically sums up the rest of our conduct with respect to general society, you know, the world in which we live every single day. So, last time we talked about the Christian and government. And basically, as we pick up in the division here, beginning in chapter 2, verse 13, we can read where Paul says, I'm in the NASB today because I like a few of the words that he uses as opposed, it's not that I don't like him in the ESV or the New King James, I just like him better in the NASB. So pick up in verse 13 of chapter 2 where Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise for those who do right. For Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Let's stop right there. God has instituted human government for the conduct and the peaceful order of society. And the United States was founded on the rule of law. And to the extent, and I'm out of my depth here, but to the extent that we follow those laws, we have an orderly society. And to the extent that we ignore those laws, you know, we have chaos, ultimately, and anarchy. And none of us want that. So God has designed human government for the good of society. And he says here, chapter 2, verse 14, to the praise of those who do right, the punishment of evildoers. There is no society in the world that I know of that doesn't punish murderers, right? Now, the question is, what is that punishment? And that varies, but it is basically a universal construct. And so Peter has told us here that we are to submit ourselves to that government. Go on in verse 16. He says, act as free men. We know as Christians we have freedom, okay? But that freedom is governed by our conscience, number one, to God, and number two, toward our fellow man. Well, first of all, to our fellow believers, which is governed by love, but to our fellow mankind, we are to use that freedom, not, Peter says here in 16, as a covering from evil, but use it as bond slaves, or that is, servants or slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, that is, revere authority, honor the king. The king is the ultimate authority. We don't have a king. We have a president. But there's a protocol and a conduct with respect to our relationship to our representatives and our elected officials. And that conduct should be governed by one of honor and respect. Now, we could go off the rails on this and talk about society today, but that's not really our point here. Our point here is that as Peter has told us, we are to use the freedom that we have in Christ to honor all men insofar, elsewhere in Scripture it says, insofar as possible, live peaceably with everyone. Now, that might not be ultimately possible. If you are being physically attacked, you're going to defend yourself, for example. But if we have the opportunity to walk away from conflict, we are to do that. Trust me, that's hard to do sometimes. It's hard to do with respect to our attitude toward government. And as we'll see in the next section, it's hard to do with respect to our perhaps employers or in the business world, if you're in that, or whatever your field might be. It's not always easy to, you know, grin and bear it, you know, to use a vernacular today. But Peter is outlining the principle of delegated authority, which we see comes from God, and our obedience or / submission to that authority, right? So he goes on, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. I read somewhere that at the height of the Roman Empire, which stretched from what we now know as Great Britain, right, all the way around the Mediterranean into Africa, right? I mean, it was an enormous empire. And there was estimates there were 60 million slaves in the Roman world. I mean, that's just an astounding figure. I mean, how many people are in our country today? 330 million? Roughly 350, something like that? Can you imagine if 20% of those people were slaves? Now, I've also read that slaves in the Roman world could have positions of doctors and lawyers all the way down to menial, what we would call servants. Okay, so they were throughout the hierarchy of society, and many of them were treated as employees in their field, so to speak, whether it be teaching or whatever. Many were not and were abused. We know that. But it's interesting that Nowhere in the New Testament are we called to revolt against that authority. And he says it here, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For, verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of, now here it is, conscience towards God in the NASB. Okay, in the Greek, I know that from my little helper Bible here, those words are emphasized in the sentence structure. So Peter's saying, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man, if, he says, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, again, that word is emphasized, for what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated and endure it, if you sin with patience? In other words, if you do wrong and you're punished, you deserve it. But, he says, latter part of verse 20, if, when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That goes back to our conscience toward God. And the underlying principle is, no matter what delegated authority we're talking about, government, business, or whatever, it's ultimately the authority instituted by God, and therefore our obedience to that authority is obedience to God. So when you take it out of the one-on-one with an employer who might treat you unjustly or unfairly and realize that by obeying and doing what is right, even if you suffer, it is of good conscience toward God, and God, and that finds favor with God, verse 20. And so he goes on and he tells us, where does this begin for us as Christians? And so I want to back up. I should have said this before. The principle of obedience to government was in the life of Christ. You remember that the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him this question in order to entrap him. And the question was, should we what? Pay taxes to Caesar, right? Now, that was a trap, okay? Because they viewed if you paid taxes to Caesar, you were in some way, shape, or form acknowledging him as the supreme rather than God. And so the Pharisees were trying to be, you know, deceptive. And, of course, Jesus, knowing their thoughts before they thunk them, you know, he knew this. And he said, bring me the coin. And then he used that coin as an example to say, whose image is on this coin? Render to God, to Caesar those things of Caesar, and to God those things of God. It's also cool that he got the tax out of a fish's mouth, but that's another story. Nonetheless, that's the principle, and that was laid down by the Lord himself. We are to be subject to that, and we are to pay our taxes. I don't do it as happily as I do when I give at the church, but I do it. by the way, I think I'm gonna jump off the rails here and give a comment on society. Can you imagine the level of accountability that our government would have without payroll deduction for your taxes? Ever think about that? Do you know when that started, by the way, anybody? From what I've read, it started with Roosevelt. And it started with the withholding of Social Security, which began right after that, okay? But imagine if you had to write a check every day to pay your taxes from your paycheck. I believe the level of accountability that we would hold if we had to write that every day would be to a greater degree than we have with, here's my gross, here's my net, okay, thank you, bye, right? I mean, it's just gone. It's kind of like savings. I remember when I was a kid, we got a savings bond. And I think we paid $18 for it. And then in so many years, it was worth $25, right? And but that's a good principle. But with payroll deduction, the taxes are gone before you know it, is what I'm saying. Okay, I guess it's not striking a nerve today, but it does with me. I mean, think about it. When you want somebody to come and repair your furnace, I mean, and you have enough time, you're likely to get more than one bid, right? I mean, that's just prudent. because you don't want you don't want to pay more than you should for the service that you want. I mean, you're being a good steward of your money. Well, it would be nice if we could hold government accountable in that way, and not just wake up and see what trillion gajillion dollar budget there is that's been passed for everything. So, okay, I'll jump back here. So, Jesus set forth the example of submission to authority in the Roman world, when the whole mindset of the Jews was the Messiah is going to come, overthrow those Romans, and we're going to go right into the kingdom. And us Jews are the chosen people, and so everything's going to be great, and the Messiah is going to rule, and we're going to have great positions in this new world. Well, that's not why Jesus came the first time. He didn't come to rule, but he came to save. And so he set forth that example, and Peter in verse 21 of chapter 2 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you as an example." He says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, and kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Stop there. We know the account. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin in an illegal trial at night, and he was brought before Pilate and so on. And he acknowledged before Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. If it were, his followers would fight. And in the garden, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels. Peter, put away your sword, right? Okay? That was the example for us. He suffered as one who had, Peter says here in verse 20, committed no sin. None. And he entrusted, verse 23, himself to him who judges righteously. Hebrews, is it that where God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay? Right? So we are not to be vengeful people. And the example is Christ. We are to, as Christ did, entrust ourselves in our conduct of a good conscience, verse 19, to God and leave the judgment to him. Now, there are exceptions in the sense that if in your place of business or your experience with others that you uncover illegal activity, then you are not to be subject or part of that, obviously, but are to, if occasion arises, expose that and stand for the truth, regardless of what might happen to us. And I had one or two examples of that in my life in the business world where a company that I was working with and represented wanted to falsely inflate a number to our customer, which was General Motors or Ford, for tooling. And this is a very common practice. If Kevin were here, he'd know what I'm talking about, okay, for sure. But what they do is, and it's a big game nowadays, because whenever you get a contract in automotive, they expect you to give money back as time goes on. Because the longer you produce a part, the more efficient your process becomes. It should, or you shouldn't be in business, right? Well, they want to take that part of your improved productivity and have you give it back to them. So it's a big shell game. So what they do commonly is they inflate tooling prices to the extent that they know they'll have to give you back money. So they write a purchase order to you for an inflated number. Let's say it's $300,000 for tooling when the tooling might only cost $100,000. Well, that's very, very common. Happens all the time. Well, I had an occasion where I was supposed to present that, and I wouldn't do it. I told them, I'm not going to tell them that tooling costs X when it costs Y. Well, it all worked out in the end, but it's just a tiny example of what you might face in your lives, in your place of business or work or whatever. And We are to, as Jesus says, entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds you were healed. This language is very reminiscent of Romans 6, right? Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it, right? That's what Paul said. Peter says saying the same thing here, and the example is Jesus Christ himself. So he tells us that he bore our sins in his body, and by his wounds you were healed. You are a new creation, as we've said, and you know. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Peter is almost parenthetically here taking us back to the beginning of his letter and saying, this is the author of your salvation. This is why you are a new person. And this is why your conduct should reflect that, and mine too, obviously. So he then builds in chapter 3 on the same thing. In the same way, verse 1 says, some of your translations may say likewise. Anybody, what is the beginning of chapter 3? Likewise, any other? In the same way, right, okay, NASB. So obviously that refers to the preceding verses. In the same way, then Peter now goes from conduct before before government to the conduct we have with respect to our family. Well, I'm sorry, the conduct not only before government, but also in business. We are to submit ourselves to that. And he then picks it up in the same way in chapter 3 and brings it even closer to heart in the family. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, in other words, unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So again, in the closest relationships we have in the family, God has designed that the husband would be in a leadership role and the wife should be underneath that in submission, as it were. In other words, following that, even if the husband is not obedient to the word. Why is that? Well, we'll find out. He says in verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, because God knows your motivation from the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious. For in this way, he says, in former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husband. And he uses the example in verse 6, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Okay, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear. Don't be afraid. Then he charges the husbands. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. This refers not to their spiritual union with Christ, in which men and women are obviously equal. This doesn't refer in any way, shape, or form that the wife would be weaker in the faith in any way. It's simply weaker physically, since she is a woman, and grant her, notice this word, honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In Ephesians, we're told there's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, right? God does not look at gender with respect to salvation. We are, as it says right here, a fellow heir, whether you're male or female, whether you're a husband or a wife, so that your prayers be not hindered. So what is it here that Peter is really saying to us? He's saying that in the family there is a hierarchy of leadership. But that leadership has responsibilities on both sides. And what is the result of that? He says, so that your prayers not be hindered. I like the word harmony. You have harmony when you have an understanding of what God wants you to do with respect to your family. Okay? And in that harmony, even if the husband or the spouse is not a believer, they may be won by the conduct of the believer. In other words, that the gospel may be presented in such a way that your conduct lives that. And that will prick or convict the heart of your spouse if they are an unbeliever. I saw this in my own life. Did you know the Lipes? Dan? Did you know Jim and Juliana Lipe? You didn't know them? Yeah, we go back, but not that far back. Okay, Jim Lipe was a guy who was one of my golf coaches at Michigan. So this is a long time ago. He was not a believer. I mean, I went on trips with him. Let me tell you, the man was not a believer. Well, his wife Juliana was, and all Juliana did was pray. And years later, Jim was saved and just on fire for the Lord. And Juliana I never saw her with a cross word. She's the most gentle. She personified what Peter talked about here. And God used her to convict the heart of her husband, and he was ultimately repented and came to faith in the Lord. He was a strong believer for 40 years. So it was a great story, and I just happen to have that in my life as an example. So he lays this out, again, just like with respect to government and in business relationships, now into the family, there's a God-ordained authority and therefore an obedience or submission to that authority. And we are all bound by that. Christy.
Mm-hmm. Who she obeyed him by lying twice and he got caught. It seems like maybe, I'm not saying God did it wrong, but humanly it seems like it's kind of a strange example here. Because there were other obedient wives in the scriptures that didn't have to obey to the point of sinning.
Well, and I would agree that I would use the example of David in another context. David, God said, was what? A man after his own heart. And I mean, you could hardly sin worse than David did, right? Okay, he sinned with Bathsheba, whether Bathsheba was complicit in that in the sense of enticement, I can't comment on, or the scripture's kind of silent on that. She was bathing on the roof at night, and do I remember that right? Okay. Well, you're not clothed when you're bathing, and I mean, maybe that was common, but the point is that David sinned greatly, and yet he's an example of one, a man of great faith. And so I see the contradiction in those human examples, but I'm also thankful that, you've all understood this, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. I mean, we all have feet of clay. You know, there but for the grace of God go I. And that's why, you know, God tells us elsewhere in Scripture, bad company corrupts good morals. We have to watch and protect ourselves. Tim and Tom and I were talking about this yesterday as we prayed. You know, we have to be aware, and I say this to you and to me, to us collectively, of our circumstances all the time. Because men, for example, you know, have to guard what we put before our eyes. Women too, but men especially. And it's a constant challenge in the society in which we live to insulate ourselves from that. And when the Bible gives us examples, we see both the good and the bad, and yet God will use that to his own purposes. You know, all things work together for good, Romans 8. But he uses human examples of that. And certainly Abraham, the great father of faith, right? You know, here's Sarah, my sister. I mean, what? You know, and yet, he was ready to sacrifice his own son out of obedience to God. So you see this dichotomy, and to me, it is testimony of the uniqueness of Scripture. Yes, Ben. Sorry? That's right. That's right. They are. And so while the example of Sarah in one context of lying we are not to emulate, in the context in which Peter brings out here for us in this letter, her submissiveness to Abraham is a conduct that we are to emulate. So, you know, it is both things that we see in Scripture which are lessons to us. But, you know, however hard that contradiction might be, I mean, whosoever will may come, right? Chosen him before the foundation of the world. How do you and I get our minds around such a thing? Okay? We can only do that through Scripture and our plain reading of what God has told us and simply faith in that, Tim. Listening to
about the where the men came, angels came and talked to Abram and
okay.
Have a son. He went in real quick and hollered at Sarah to make some cakes, hollered at somebody else to get a lamb ready, and all that. And I just went, and she just went right up and made those cakes. So I was thinking the opposite of where this was. I was thinking, what was he rude about it? you know, honey, I need some cakes made. Can you get them quick? But it didn't say that. Just said,
right.
Boom. And that made me think that she said, master, boom, or make some cakes.
Maybe she said, yes, dear, I will. Something like that. Okay. Right. Well, I mean, that's the example we see. And, you know, it's a good point you bring up, Christy. I think it's important to recognize, you know, that as Ben said, we're all sinners, and there are warts in the testimonies that we see in Scripture of the people, and yet God uses that in such a way to accomplish his purposes. Now look at what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. What did he say? He said, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, in other words, the sacrifice of Christ was ordained by God, right? But then what was he saying right after that? You by wicked hands, in other words, you are 100% guilty of this, and yet it was God's plan. That's a dichotomy we see in Scripture all the time, and I think it's a marvelous thing. I really do. Okay, I promised I'm going to get through this. So we've seen our conduct before God in the first and second chapter, our conduct before men with respect to government and business, as it were, employer-employee relationships, family. And then notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, to sum up. In other words, Peter is saying, in case you don't get this, I'm going to bring this all together. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. One of the things I try and pray for, because I'm so bad at it, is I ask God, almost every day, please grant me patience. I'm terribly impatient, which is really just selfishness. And I ask God for, you know, as a psalmist, to help me walk with a humble heart and a clean heart before him. But in particular, and we talked about this yesterday, patience is a stumbling block for me. And yet Peter says here, we are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. Okay, look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We know that to be broken over sin, but it is the language that we can identify with. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing. Notice that. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34. You can go there and read that. It's a really wonderful psalm. I think the verses are almost 10 through 12 or 13 in the psalm, there may be 11 through 14, but he says, for let him who means let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, and let his and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." Stop right there. I want you to think of that phrase being very much of the same emphasis as chapter 2, verse 19, where Peter writes, "For the sake of conscience towards God." Okay? He says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, the writer of Hebrews said, I will repay. Or is that Corinthians? I think it's that. Thank you. It's in the New Testament. You little Wannaite back there. Okay. So he says, verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Okay. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." There's a blessing there. If you remember, at the very beginning of this letter, verse 3, Peter used these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed. We have a blessed God who has given us the blessing of salvation. He says, and then verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Why? If you sanctify, that is, set apart, Christ is Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is with you, yet with gentleness and reverence." What's he saying here? He's saying that if you suffer unjustly, your conduct is a testimony to the gospel. It is a testimony that will convict the hearts and shame those, ultimately, who persecute you. Okay? Verse 16, "And keep a good conscience," there's that term again, "so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." You know, when Saul came to Jesse to pick a new king from among his sons, Jesse, first of all, said, "Do you come peacefully?" He says, "Yeah, I do." And so he prays, you know, the sons are before him, and he looks at Eliab, I think, first of all, and he says, "Man, this has got to be the guy. Look at this guy. I mean, he's tall, handsome, big guy, you know, he's the guy." And the Lord says, "No, this isn't the guy. I've rejected him, and I reject all these others." He says, "Do you have any more guys? Any more brothers? Any more sons, rather?" "Yeah, we have one. He's, you know, he's tending the sheep." And he says, "That's the guy." And then the Lord told Samuel, chapter 16, verse 7, that God does not see as man sees. Okay? He looks at the heart. Why am I saying that? He's saying that because by sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, God knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. And that is how he judges. He doesn't judge on what you do. I mean, I can fool you by what I do. I can fool you by what I say. But if my motivation is evil, God knows that, and I'll be judged for that. That's why, as he says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Keep a good conscience, verse 16, that your good behavior in Christ will put to shame those who revile you. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. He gives the example of Christ in verse 18. He died once. That's interesting. Remember that. Once. For all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this isn't... these next verses are interesting. I want to comment on them. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Okay? During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What's this talking about? I'm convinced by study and that I've read that when Jesus died on the cross, his body died, but his spirit, obviously, was alive. And that spirit went to proclaim the triumph of his death to those people, I believe, who have been kept in chains since the time of Noah, when Noah preached for, 120 years, they didn't repent, and they would look at the death of Christ as what? A defeat, not a triumph. Jesus proclaimed to them that this, in fact, was a triumph, and that was his proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And he says in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, I struggle with this. This is not water baptism, a testimony of our faith in Christ. Notice he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was the ark to those eight people who were in it? Dan? Salvation. Okay, it says here they were brought through the water, verse 20. What was the water at the time of Noah? The flood. Judgment. Right. Okay, the water was judgment. The ark was safety. So is also baptism here, I believe, refers to our literal immersion in Christ through faith. And it were as an ark of safety. We are saved through faith in Christ, who was, as the ark was salvation for those who were in it, so is Christ. That's the picture here. And he sums it up, who at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers were subject to him. So, what looked like a defeat, he proclaimed to the spirits in prison since the days of Noah, was in fact a victory. And just like those eight people were saved in the ark through the waters of judgment, so through baptism here, the term is immersion, through faith in Christ, we are saved. So Peter is telling us that our conduct before men is to be judged by God as long as our conscience is good before God. That's really what he's saying. In all manner of relationship, whether government or business or family or any other thing. And in other words, we entrust our conduct and our motivations to God and let him judge outside of what we do. We are to be faithful. So, okay, look at that. We got through all the way through chapter 3. There may be other questions. We can go back, but we'll press on. And that's the most I've ever done. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the testimony of your word that Peter's outlined to help us understand what our conduct is to be in all manner of life. God, help us to be obedient to that. It goes against our human flesh, as it were, to suffer unjustly and not seek vengeance on our own. But God, help us to be patient and to entrust ourselves to him who was our ultimate example, who endured an unjust penalty, though he lived a sinless life. And yet, God, you use that injustice to bring salvation to those of us who by faith, God, have trusted in that unjust verdict that condemned Christ to die in our place on the cross. So, God, we just thank you for that. We can do nothing but bless you, as Peter would say, for this incredible salvation that you have given us through Christ. We pray for the time to come that you would be with Pastor as he brings a message. And we pray for anyone who may be here for the first time or first time in a long time that they might, Father, just rejoice in the fellowship of those here who love you. Help us to love one another, Father, and be obedient to your word and bring you glory through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.